Our scripture reading this morning is from Exodus 2:23 through 25. We've been looking at Exodus this entire Advent series, and the reason we've been looking at Exodus is because it reminds us of some of the themes of Advent. Advent has historically been a time of longing for Christ's coming. Psalm 98 celebrates that God will come openly to establish righteousness and justice on the earth. And even though we know Christ, he has come, that we do not see his public reign yet. And just as the people in the land of Egypt long for deliverance, we still look forward to Christ's second coming when he will set all things right. As we long for this day, let us continue to learn from the book of Exodus together. Let's look at Exodus 2:23 through 25. During these many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that you would teach us this morning. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been reading a book series with my children recently. It's called The Kingdom Trilogy. The first one is called Tales of the Kingdoms, and they're these stories of what it means to be a Christian. They're fiction, and they're these beautiful allegories, and the world is under the reign of the evil enchanter, and those that live in the great forest are those that have come to know the true king. And the rangers patrol the forest to protect the forest from this evil enchanter and for all the evil he brings into the world. Throughout the books, the rangers have this greeting. When they see each other, the greeting goes like this. One says, "How goes the world?" And the next one responds, "The world goes not well, but the kingdom comes." What we celebrate in Advent is, although the world goes not well, the kingdom comes. It can be easy around Christmas to rightfully give thanks for many good things, and sometimes we can paper over and forget that there are lots of struggles, lots of trials, lots of difficulties in this world. We can be blessed many times when we don't face them, but if we have our eyes open to what's going on in the news or are honest about some of the details of our individual lives, at times the world goes not well. This last week, I got an email from my brother, who many of you know is a missionary in France. And in this email, he was talking about the many yellow jackets in France. For those of you that have been keeping up with the news, you know that that's not referring to angry hornets. The French law requires that everyone that owns a car, for every passenger, has to keep a yellow safety vest in their car. Well, these yellow safety vests have come now to represent the how upset many French citizens are at directions the French government is taking. They're upset at the high taxes, the unrest, the gap between the haves and the have-nots. There are many reasons that these people are wearing these yellow jackets and taking to the streets. Many riots have happened. And these yellow jackets that those in France have been wearing remind us that in this present evil age, the world does not go well. You know, Jesus himself told us, in this world you will have trouble. Jesus himself told us that before his second coming, there will be wars, there will be rumors of wars, there will be famine, there will be earthquakes. Why do I remind us of this? Sometimes there's this myth that being a Christian means we wear rose-colored glasses. There's this myth that when you come to Christ, all of a sudden everything is perfectly great and there's no more suffering. The passage that we're looking at this morning shows us a people that know suffering. They know it well, unfortunately. Yes, they know it because of the agony of being actual physical slaves, being enslaved by a brutal king. And we don't have that. We do have political freedom in this country. And yet, if we're honest, that there are still problems. Some of the problems are political. Some of the problems we face are cultural. Some of them are personal. I don't mention all this to make us feel negative and down. Here we are 2 days before Christmas, because what I actually want us to see in this story is that as Christians, we have great reason to rejoice. If you look on the front of your bulletin, what you see in the picture on the front is hope, joy, peace, and love pictured there. Throughout many Advent celebrations, often Christians will take those four things and each Sunday look at a different one of those: hope, joy, peace, and love. And as Christians, we truly have these things. We have hope, we have joy, we have peace, we have love, even when the world goes not well. And what I want to do this morning is look at this passage in Exodus 2 and see how it reminds us why we have hope, joy, peace, and love. I want to see Exodus 2 and then compare that to what Christ did at Christmas. And what I want us to see, why do we have hope, joy, peace, and love, even when things are difficult, even when we face trials and difficulties in this life? The reason why, this passage shows us two things. First of all, it shows us that God knows his people's suffering. And secondly, it shows us that God is at work. So that is what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at that God knows his people's suffering. We're going to look at how God is at work. Look with me in verse 25. 25 closes with simply telling us, "And God knew." Well, what did God know? As we'll get into this more next in 2 weeks, but in Exodus 3, verse 7, God tells us, Exodus 3, verse 7, not printed in the bulletin, he says, "I know their suffering." God knows what his people are facing. This is important to recognize because we've talked in previous weeks how up to this point in the Exodus story, it feels like God is absent. God is referenced once with these midwives of the Hebrews. But aside from that, we've had all of Exodus 1 and 2 developing so far and no mention of God at work. And here, all of a sudden, the text focuses on God at work. What God is doing, it's letting us that he knows. And I think we need to hear this message. We need to hear this reminder because it's no mistake that literally this passage is set up with the first two chapters, God almost seemingly absent. Is it not how it often can feel to us? When we're in times of trial, times of difficulty, times of anxiety, it can feel as if God is absent. And yet this text is reminding us he knows. And look at how clearly it reminds us he knows. We see in verse 24, God heard their groaning. And then in verse 25, God saw the people of Israel. He hears it and he sees it. He knows that they are suffering. Exodus 3 expands on this when God talks to Moses at the burning bush. Exodus 3, verse 7, God says, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering." He sees and he hears. And then again, Exodus 3, verse 9, "Behold, the cry of the people of Egypt has come to me." He hears it. And the end of verse 9, "And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them." God knows their suffering. You know, one of the movies I saw in the, I don't remember if it was late 90s, early 2000s, I absolutely loved, "O Brother, Where Art Thou?" It's this great story that is referring to all sorts of classic literature. One of the songs that they wrote, I think, for that movie is "Man of Constant Sorrow." It's this guy singing about really how awful his life is. I recently listened to that song. And it was making me think, I may be wrong about this because I'm no expert on music history, but I suspect country music has changed in the last 20 years. I think country music used to sound a lot more like that, "O Brother, Where Art Thou?" "Man of Constant Sorrow." It was mainly about the suffering of this world. So much so that when I was in high school, I heard this joke: what do you get when you play country music backwards? You get your wife back, your dog back, your truck starts working, you stop drinking. That used to be country music. Country music has changed now. It doesn't lament the way it used to. But country music was marked by lament, this cry of longing for to know that God knows and God sees. Now, God is Almighty God. He sits on high. He sits in the highest heavens. What does it mean that he knows? That he sees and hears? Here in Exodus 2, he hears their cries. It tells us he sees their oppression. It's not lost to him when these Israelites are beaten, when these Israelites are oppressed and hurt. But let me remind you that the Bible does not stop here. As important as Exodus is for understanding the entire Old Testament, the climax of the story of Scripture is when Jesus himself enters the world. When this passage tells us that God hears and sees, how much more so is this true in the light of Christmas morning, in the light of the reality that Jesus knows our suffering? We talked about this last week. We looked at how Hebrews reminds us he had to become made just like us in every way. That Jesus knows our suffering. Consider the life of Christ even before his public ministry started. He knows the life of a refugee. From his earliest days, his earliest memories would have been, "Mom, Dad, why are we in Egypt? We're Israelites, we're Jewish." Hearing the story of having to flee, living as a refugee, he knows the life of poverty. Once they came back to Israel, he grew up in Nazareth, which was where all the blue-collar working-class people lived, and they come over to Capernaum and do work for the imperial court and for those that had money and resources. He knows what it's like to grow up poor. He likely knows sickness. He probably knew family drama. The one that wrote the book of James is Jesus' half-brother. How many times on a Sunday or on a Sabbath morning, as it's time to get ready to go to synagogue, is James off doing something else and not getting out the door? And so the family's late, and it's James's fault, right? But Jesus, knowing family drama, is perfect and deals with it without sinning against his family. Not only does he know family drama, he knows what it is like to be in places where you're overwhelmed by everything that's going on. Consider that the Jewish peoples would go up annually to the festival in Jerusalem where everyone was jostling and trying to get through. And I was at Walmart yesterday and I saw more than one person yelling at someone else. We don't handle those kinds of pressures very well. We crack. We show our weakness. He knows what it's like to be stuck in a crowd. Consider that he even knows grief. You may notice that his father, Joseph, is never mentioned when he's an adult. Scholars universally assume that Joseph died before Jesus turned 30. So Jesus even knows the grief of the calendar year when those great religious Jewish festivals come around, and as special as they are, you still grieve those that you love that you've lost. He knows what it is like to suffer. And all this, before the start of his public ministry, before the worst suffering, when although the crowds loved him, in the end they reject him, the religious leaders reject him, and he goes all the way to the cross to take upon himself our suffering. The first Advent assures you God knows your suffering. He sees and he hears. Just as the people that needed rescue deliverance from Egypt needed to know that God saw and heard, we have the deep assurance that God sees us and hears us in this world as we wait for Christ's second coming. Where do you need to hear this reminder? Where's the place you need this reminder? Is it for you political? Is it for you cultural patterns and things you wrestle with? Or is it more personal and relational? God knows our suffering. He sees and he hears. Now, some of you may be asking, why didn't he do anything earlier? I do want to remind us that even though the scriptures show us that God knows our suffering, there are also many questions we have. The Bible simply doesn't give us the answer. In the Psalms throughout, you see the psalmists crying out, how long? They know that God sees, they know that God hears, and their cry is, how long? The Psalms teach us how to pray. And yet what this passage reminds us is, although we don't have all the answers of why, we can still have peace and joy and hope and love because of knowing that God knows and because of what we're going to see next. And that is, we're going to see that God is at work. God is at work. Not only does he know, he's not a distant God that stays far off. Look with me again at this passage, verse 24. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. How do we know that God is at work? I want us to look at one word, that word remembered. How do we know that God is at work? That word remembered reminds us. Now, many, many times when you think about words, words have a depth of meaning, and it's important to stop and consider what a word means. Just like if you go to a historic site, a tour guide will give you a tour and will guide you through. Back in November, my family got to go tour the Capitol building in Washington, D.C., and it was great to have a person that walked us through and explained to us what that, how the Capitol is set out and the symbolism and significance of what's there. I want to pause and spend a little bit of time on this word remembered. This word remembered in Hebrew is the word zakar. You may know it through the name Zachary. The name Zachary is the English version of the Hebrew Zachariah. Zachariah means God remembered. God remembered. Well, what does this word mean? Throughout the Old Testament, the word zakar sometimes can be translated just to mean mention, as in, oh, he mentioned a fact. But often it means remember. And it doesn't just simply mean recollection. It means recalling something for the purpose of acting on it. It's an active word. Here's an example of the difference. You may know, because you're a Christian, because you grew up in the church, that you may know that Christmas is all about Jesus, but how many of you actually really remember that all season long in the midst of how crazy life gets? What do we have to do? We have to remember it. We have to act on what we know. And when we're not actively bringing it to mind, it doesn't mean we don't really know it. It just means we need to consciously remember. That's kind of how the word remember works in the Bible. It's when we call something to mind to act on it. So in Genesis 9, verses 14 and 15, it talks about how God puts the rainbow in the sky, and the rainbow was put there so that God would remember God's promise to never flood the earth with water again, to never destroy the entire earth by water. Leviticus 26, verses 40 and 42, again uses this idea of remembering. And here the context is God is pointing forward to the day when Israel will go into exile. And he says, when you go into exile and cry out and pray, I'm going to remember my promise that I will bring you out of exile. He's saying, I'm going to be faithful to do what I've said that I will do. This idea of God always remembering his promises runs throughout. We see it in Psalm 106, 45, and Psalm 111, verse 5. They celebrate that God always remembers his covenant. He always remembers his promises. Jeremiah 31, 34 tells us, God says, I will remember their sins no more. In the new covenant, God's saying, I'm not going to actively bring your sins to mind and hold them against you. It doesn't mean that God utterly forgets, but it means that he's not going to hold it against someone. Why do I draw this distinction? If someone hurts you and you say, I forgive them, what you're saying is you're saying, I forgive you. You're saying, I'm not going to treat you as if you've wronged me. Now, you may be tempted. The thought might pop in your mind. Oh, they did this. They said this. They hurt me in this way. But what you remember that you have forgiven them and you don't treat them accordingly, not even in your mind. You fight that other thought. That's remembering someone's sins no more. Now, consider with me Luke chapter 1, or Zechariah, the one with the name that means God remembered, the father of John the Baptist, flip to the call to worship, and look at what it says. This is Luke 1, verse 72. It's printed on page 2 of your bulletin. He has remembered his covenant with Abraham. What was the greatest act of God remembering his promise in order to act? It was when he sent his own son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That what God was doing in Christ was he was fulfilling all his covenant promises. You see, in remembering the covenant, God is saying, I will be faithful to what I've promised. Well, what has God promised? I do want to talk a little bit about that, because God says in Exodus 2, it says God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. We don't have time this morning to go back and look at every passage in Genesis. But God makes a covenant with Adam in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. He reiterates this covenant in Genesis 15, 13, and 14. And in these passages, he tells Abraham, he calls him to follow him. He says, I will make your name great. Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And in Genesis 15, God says, I'm going to take your descendants. They will go into slavery and be oppressed for 400 years. Then I will bring them out. So what did God promise Abraham? He said, and again, it's so astounding because he doesn't explain why the suffering will come, but he says, your descendants will suffer for 400 years and then I will free them. So when Exodus 2 tells us God remembered his covenant, it's time to act. That 400 years is coming to a close, and Exodus 12 tells us that it was 430 years to the day that Israel came into Egypt that they actually go back out. God fulfills his promises. He remembers his promises to do them. See, what God had promised was that through Abraham, he would give Abraham's descendants the land of Canaan, and through these descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But that didn't happen through the Jewish peoples. The Jewish peoples get carried into exile because of their sin. They fall under the covenant judgment. The covenant promises still have not yet been fulfilled. They come back from exile, and yet still they're under the thumb of first the Greeks and the Egyptians, and now the Romans. And what does Zechariah tell us in what we see in the call to worship in this song of praise that he sings to God? He says, of God, he has remembered his covenant with Abraham, enabled us to serve him without fear. And how did he do this? The verse before, through the house of his servant David, he has saved us from all our enemies. God remembered to fulfill his promise. And what was that promise? That God would send Abraham's offspring, and through Abraham's offspring, God would bless the entire world. And so the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus came the first time to deal with sin and death. Zechariah celebrates that this one from the house of David, this root, this shoot from Jesse's root, would come to redeem the nations. And yet, as Israel's whole history shows us, it's not enough to get in the promised land. There's a problem with my heart, and there's a problem with yours. And so Jesus came to deal with sin and death. That is why he went to the cross, because God remembered his covenant. God remembered the mercy he had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to every generation that waited for the consolation of Israel. And Jesus came to fulfill it by his suffering on the cross and by his death, so that we could have life, so that we could say with Zechariah that we can serve God in holiness and righteousness before all our days, without fear. That even though we wait for Christ to come back in the day when the nations will be subdued, that we know God truly now because of Jesus. That we have no need to fear. We have no need to be anxious. Yes, I know at the beginning of the sermon I mentioned the world is not well, but the kingdom comes. We have no need for fear. We can be a people full of peace and hope and joy, a people full of thanksgiving and gratitude, overflowing with gift giving, because we have learned from our King that it is more blessed to give than to receive. This is what we celebrate as we celebrate Christmas together, we remember that God has fulfilled all of his promises in Christ Jesus. That in Christ, the nations have been blessed. Again, I know I've mentioned this many times, but I'm going to mention it again because it's worth considering. Look around. How many of us are actually Jewish? God has blessed the nations through his Son. God has blessed the nations. God has poured out his mercy and grace, and his mercy and grace is overflowing throughout the world. So we can rejoice that God has remembered his covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that God has sent his Son Jesus. And just as in Exodus, we see God coming down, we're going to continue looking in future weeks how he brings redemption there. What we rejoice in Christmas is that God has redeemed us from sin and death through Jesus Christ our Lord. What have we seen this morning? We've seen that God knows our suffering. He sees and he hears. And God remembered his promise and has delivered. I want to remind you of an astounding story from World War II. Many of you know of Douglas MacArthur. He was one of America's great generals. His father, Arthur MacArthur, fought in the Civil War. Douglas MacArthur served under Teddy Roosevelt in the early 1900s. He served with distinction in World War I, served the military for many years afterwards, retired in 1937. He was advising the Filipino government on issues of policy and military when the war started, came out of retirement back to join the war effort after the bombing in Pearl Harbor. At this time, he was stationed in the Philippines. The day after Pearl Harbor was attacked, Japan also attacked the Philippines. Began an invasion there. By March of that year, President Roosevelt had ordered MacArthur and his staff to withdraw down to Australia. They did so through PT boats, which, by the way, MacArthur had advocated that the military start to use. With these shallow boats that could make it through shallow waters, they navigated across the many islands of the Philippines, made it down to where they could load onto a B-17 and take off to make it down to Australia. When he got down to Australia, he famously said, "I came through and I shall return." What was he doing? He was promising the people that he had just left in the Philippines that he was going to come back. He wasn't going to leave them under the oppression they were facing. The entire 4 years that MacArthur was gone, and MacArthur did come back 4 years later, the Philippines people were oppressed greatly by the Japanese. They were conscripted into work camps, forced to work. Many young women were sent off to brothels. It was a time of oppression and evil. The American military continued to plan, to grow, to flex its muscle and show its strength. And 4 years later, they came back and they liberated the Philippines. Douglas MacArthur kept his promise. It's a beautiful story. And with all due respect to Douglas MacArthur and the amazing story there, I want you to consider how much greater the gospel story is. In order for Douglas MacArthur to succeed, he had to retreat. Because the way that we wage warfare is strength against strength. They had to gather their forces and prepare to win in a combat of arms where the greater power would win. Consider how our Lord won. Not by abandoning us to suffer more and more, but by entering our world. Not by leaving us on our own, but by taking the full brunt of human sin and misery on the cross to redeem. No wonder Jesus is the greatest warrior of all. He fought in a way that no one expected. It was at the cross that he freed us. The very place where Satan thought he had won, Jesus had actually won. Jesus had conquered. So God has seen and heard our misery, not from a distance, but because he has come close in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in seeing and hearing, he came so that he could remember his promise to the patriarchs, to remember his promise to deliver us, so that we could serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all our days. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord, our God, we do thank you. We thank you for redeeming us. We thank you for the message of Christmas, the message of Easter, and we pray that you would help us to remember and to rejoice before you all our days. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.